That was John Park on the violin, by the way, for those of you who don't know. Yeah, thank you. Cry, I don't know if you heard that, but you got a whoa today. Somebody in the back went whoa when it was all over. So that's pretty good, you know, when you get a whoa. That's nice. So our story this morning takes place in Israel, but not in the first century. Takes place in the 20th century, in the 1960s. Young man by the name of Elias Shakur, who's a young Palestinian Christian, who was called to be pastor of a church in Galilee, in the village of Abilene. He was very excited for his first appointment there. Very excitement, but his excitement soon gave way to despair, almost. When he got to the church and he realized the situation he was facing, the church did not welcome him. In fact, they didn't welcome anybody. The church was bitterly divided. And so as Father Shakur got to know the people of the village, he became very disturbed by the attitudes that he encountered. He once told a friend, described it this way to his friend, said, "People in some families haven't spoken to each other in years because of divisive feuds. Christians and Muslims, Orthodox and Melkites often hate each other. People with different political ideas are bitterly fighting." Well, so glad that doesn't happen around here. Amen, right? But he said particularly concerning was some bad blood that existed between brothers who attended the church. So one of the most tragic cases he later wrote was a family where four brothers, one of whom was a village policeman, They detested each other so vehemently that people rushed off the streets whenever they saw two of them walking towards each other. And he said, it hurt me deeply to watch these brothers, to learn that these brothers were believers, active in the church. And so Father Shakur worked tirelessly for many long months. He made home visits and tried to repair relationships and attempted to reunite a very divided congregation. And yet nothing seemed to have any kind of significant effect. And so it was in March of 1967. It was on a Palm Sunday. And Father Shakur tried something very, very daring. When the service was over, he didn't end it the way he normally did. To everybody's surprise, he simply walked to the back of the church where the doors were. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a chain. And he wrapped it around the handles of the doorknobs. And then pulled out a padlock and locked the chain. And with all the eyes on him, he then returned to the front of the church. And this is what he said. He said, I want you to know how beloved you all are to me. And how saddened I am to find you hating and decrying each other. I've tried so often in the 6 months I've been here to help you reconcile each other, but I've been unable to do so. This morning, while I celebrated the liturgy, I found someone who is able to help you. In fact, he's the only one who can work the miracle of reconciliation in this village. This person who can reconcile is Christ, and he is here with us. So on Christ's behalf, I say to each of you, the doors of the church are locked. Either you will kill each other right here in your hatred, and then I will celebrate your funerals gratis. You'll conduct the funeral service. Or you will use this opportunity to be reconciled together before I open the doors of the church. And just like right now, silence filled the church. Because he had thrown down the gauntlet. And then he waited in that room with his imprisoned congregation. What seemed like an eternity. Began to wonder whether or not he'd made a mistake. And then at last, the deathly silence was broken by a local policeman, one of the four brothers. He said, I'm sorry. I'm one of the worst of all. I've hated my own brothers, hated so much I wanted to kill them. And then he turned to me and said, can you forgive me, Pastor? And he, Pastor Shakur, forward and came over and summoned him to his side. And they greeted each other with the kiss of peace. And he said, of course I forgive you. Go and greet your brother. Before he could make it halfway down the aisle, his three brothers had rushed to him. And they held each other in a long embrace, each one asking forgiveness of the other. And in an instant, the church was a chaos of embracing and weeping and repentance. Cousins who had not spoken to each other in years wept openly. And women asked forgiveness for their just gossip against others. Men confessed to having passed on damaging lies about each other. And the momentum carried them to the church and into the streets where Christianity belongs, right? And so for the rest of the day and far into the evening, groups of church members went house to house through that village. And at the house, there was someone who had to ask for forgiveness for a certain wrong that they had done. And never once was forgiveness withheld. This message series that we're in is about what followers of Jesus are supposed to do. I'm trying to give us a practical definition of discipleship, a kind of discipleship that leads to transformed lives rather than one that leads to people just being merely skilled at doing religious things. Because by and large, Jesus did not teach his followers to do religious things. And maybe I'm crazy, but I kind of think that any discipleship training program ought to be based on the things that Jesus told us to do, rather than the things that he didn't really talk much about. I don't think that's unreasonable, do you? And Jesus just didn't talk about religious stuff. He didn't. And part of the reason for that is because the Jews were already good at religious stuff. And it hadn't done any good, seriously. If you look at the things that most of our discipleship programs teach us to do, Jesus' contemporaries already did them, and they did them well. Bible study? They knew more about their scriptures than most Christians ever will. Because what do you think they did all Sabbath long? What do they do? They couldn't work. They weren't allowed to travel more than 2 miles or so. And that was just to get them to the synagogue and back. They didn't have football to watch or kids to take to sporting events or anything. They weren't allowed to even cook on the Sabbath. They couldn't wash their donkey, you know, on a beautiful day. So what do you think they did? They went to synagogue and they listened to someone read the scripture and expound on the scripture. And then they listened as each of them discussed the scripture and then rinsed and repeated. They did that over and over and over again for a number of hours, not for 1 hour, but for a number of hours. There's nothing else for them to do on the Sabbath. It's what they were supposed to do. Scripture memorization. I mean, we're glad that we can remember John 3:16, right? Y'all know John 3:16, right? And we're glad when we can know a few other verses. But ancient Israelites memorized whole books of the Bible. You know Psalm 119? Psalm 119, the longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible. If you turn to it right now, you can maybe your Bible translation will highlight this for you. But each stanza of Psalm 119 begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. So the first stanza, the first word begins with Aleph or A, and the second stanza, the first word begins with Beit or B, and all the way down through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, why'd the writer do this? He wasn't just trying to be clever. You know why he tried this? This was a mnemonic device. It was a device to help them to remember, to memorize Psalm 119, the entire thing, all 176 verses of it. That's pretty impressive, right? In prayer, We're taught to have a quiet time, right? One time a day. We're glad if we can get that done. Some people who are particularly devout do, you know, a morning devotion and an evening devotion. Jesus' contemporaries prayed three times a day. Three times a day. Tithing, and church attendance, we've already covered that. I mean, they did all of these things, and yet they were no different in their day-to-day lives than the pagans around them. They still live lives characterized by false worship and injustice. And so it is with the church. Teaching people to do religious things rather than the things that Jesus actually talked about results in 2,000 years later in the kind of church that Father Shakur had to deal with. In Galilee. That happened in Galilee where Jesus spent his life teaching people. Why do we do this? I'll tell you why. Because as hard as it is to memorize all 176 verses of Psalm 119, it's still easier than forgiving some people. That's something that we're not able or willing to do. The followers of Jesus are commanded to forgive. This is not a suggestion. This is not a, hey, this might be a good idea for you to do. We are commanded to forgive. To forgive and not to retaliate. Instead of striking back, instead of seeking revenge, instead of settling scores, acts that perpetuate a cycle of violence, followers of Jesus are specifically told to love their enemies, to pray for persecutors, to forgive people who offend them. You know this. Matthew 5:43-44, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard them say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And it seems pretty obvious that part of what it means to love your enemies is to forgive them. Otherwise, it'd be pretty hard to love them if we don't forgive them. And at minimum, forgiving another person means that we won't try to get even with them. When the opportunity to retaliate is there before us, we won't do it. And forsaking the opportunity to retaliate is central to what Jesus taught his disciples. Just as the desire, the need to retaliate is central to what the Bible says is the problem in the world. You go all the way back to Genesis, to the earliest chapters, and you have Adam and Eve in the garden and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you have Cain killing Abel. And then immediately after that, you get this genealogy. And right in the middle of the genealogy, you read in Genesis 4, verse 23, Lamech says to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech is avenged 77-fold. And then over in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, not seven times, I tell you, but 77 times. Jesus reverses the curse of Lamech. So loving our enemies means forgiving them and not retaliating against them. It also means treating them with love and with respect in spite of the way that they might have treated you. This is the practical application of the golden rule, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount, which reminds us that forgiveness is a profoundly nonviolent act. There's no violence in forgiveness. We're to treat others as we want them to treat us. So forgiveness helps to break the cycle of violence. Forgiveness stops the never-ending cycle of paybacks and revenge and deepening resentments. Makes a new future completely possible. Forgiving others is such an important part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of discipleship, that Jesus included in the Lord's Prayer. The brief prayer that Jesus taught His disciples when they asked Him to pray. They asked Him, hey, teach us a religious thing. And Jesus taught them a human thing. Forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who has wronged us. And in this prayer, Jesus predicates His disciples' request for divine forgiveness on their willingness to forgive others. Or look at it the other way around. In the book of Colossians, Christians are admonished to forgive one another because we've been forgiven by God. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, Paul says, so also you must forgive others. You must. It's a command. And it's a central aspect, a central characteristic of Christian discipleship. And the forgiveness that we offer to others is to be unconditional and unlimited. Jesus in Luke chapter 7, He says, if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. You must forgive. 7 times every day. Right? How many days would you hold out with that? That's why I love the disciples' response immediately after Jesus says this. You have to, if they come back to you 7 times a day, you must forgive. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Because it takes a lot of faith to do that. But nothing should qualify or restrict our willingness to forgive. Following Jesus involves forgiving freely and forgiving frequently. And the thing about forgiveness is that it can be offered regardless of whether the person asks for it or not. Whether they acknowledge the wrong or shows any signs of remorse or repentance. Rather, because forgiveness is an act of sheer grace. It returns good for evil. Creates the space for reconciliation to occur. And, that's all you can do is create the space. It takes two to reconcile. But it only takes one to forgive. And that offer of free forgiveness often creates that opportunity for reconciliation. But even if reconciliation proves ultimately impossible, forgiveness frees the one who offers it. It frees you from being controlled by your anger, controlled by your bitterness, controlled by your hate. Part of what it means to love our enemies, or anyone who has harmed us for that matter, is to forgive them. Forgiveness is crucial to our life as followers of Jesus Christ, because if for no other reason, it's because it disarms us. When we forgive others, we accept grace rather than exact revenge. We choose not to harm them for the harm that they did to us. And we break that cycle. It keeps us from evil by preventing us from behaving wrongly. And frees us from bondage by delivering us from the corrosive effects of bitterness and resentment. I've yet to see a discipleship program that teaches us how to forgive. Maybe it's because we don't know how. Maybe it's because we don't know how to teach it. I don't know. We know how to forgive, right? We forgive all the time. We forgive people all kinds of things. But there are certain hurts, certain wrongs that go so deep that it's not that we don't know how. It's that we're not quite willing to take that step. We're afraid of the pain. We're afraid of dying. But that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Sometimes it means dying. But look, think about what you're dying to. You're dying to this need to hold on to bitterness, to hold on to resentment. And you're opening yourself up to a whole new kind of resurrection life where that which was dead can come back to life. These four brothers in that church, they were dead to each other. And now they are alive to each other. Is there someone in your past you need to forgive? Someone in your present that you need to forgive? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I love the end of that story where it says that the church members all went from house to house in that village in Galilee. And at every house there was somebody that needed to ask forgiveness for a wrong that had been done. And I love that forgiveness was always, always given. Relationships are hard. Friendships are tough. If they're going to be long, if they're going to be lasting, if they're going to be meaningful. No relationship can last for very long if there's not forgiveness. And the really powerful thing is that right here, right now, whatever hurt you've suffered, you can forgive that person right here, right now. Reconciliation may not be possible. It may be possible, but maybe it won't happen. But forgiveness is possible right here, right now. And when you leave this worship service today, you can leave truly free. No longer chained to the hurt. No longer bound by the bitterness. And you can walk out of here looking a whole lot more like Jesus than you did when you came in. Father, we echo what the apostle said, increase our faith. Because what you ask of us is difficult. So increase our faith, Lord. We want to be more like you. We don't want to simply be religious people who still harbor bitterness in our hearts. But we want to be disciples of the one who looked down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them. So increase our faith. Increase our love. Increase our capacity to love. Not just those who are lovely to us. But forgive even those that we, up until now, have called our enemies. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of invitation this morning. Number 295, Near.